Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We'll start in verse 15 and we'll go all the way through verse 20 this morning. Last week, we handled all the controversy that we had to talk about concerning who Mary is and who Mary isn't. And you came back for more. So apparently I didn't make you too mad last week talking about Mary and her controversy. That's good. This morning, our approach is going to be a little bit different. Actually, we're going to let Mary teach us because there's something really beautiful about the way that she celebrates the first Christmas that we all need to learn from. But first, let me ask you a few questions. How are you doing with your Christmas shopping? You finished yet? No? Okay, that's fine. Me neither. And those Christmas cards, did you manage to get those in the mail on time? Because just so you know, there's nothing wrong with a New Year's Day card. That's fine. And what about the gifts? Did you get all the gifts you needed for your porteros, for your maid, for your nanny? What about the teacher? Did you get the teachers? Don't forget the kids' teachers. And then, of course, I mean, it's 1 week until Christmas, and you got all these Christmas cookies to bake and to eat and songs to sing and stories to be read and movies to be watched and other Christmas traditions to be played out. And how are you going to fit four parties into 3 days? Am I stressing you out yet? That's good. That's my point, actually. And then what about the emotional energy that some of you are going to have to find to be with that family member or those family members that are so hard to be around? Where's that going to come from? The song says, city sidewalks, busy sidewalks, dressed in holiday style. In the air, there's a feeling of Christmas. And you know what? If you and I are really honest, many of us don't like it. We don't like it. Why? Well, it's because for 11 months, we've been busy. 11 months we've been running around just trying to get to this point where we could slow down for a month. And the reality of Christmas in our lives is that it is just as busy as the other 11 months. And when we get to the end of it, we're tired and we're empty and we need a break from our Christmas break, right? Look, this is all the more reason that we need to look at God's word. This is all the more reason that we need to see how Mary celebrated her first Christmas. And that's what Luke chapter 2 has to teach us. Let's start in verse 15. This is the word of God. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word this morning hoping that you would be here with us by your Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts change, transformation, appreciation of the gospel so that we might model Mary treasuring Jesus and pondering him in our heart. Would you do that in his name, we pray. Amen. Let me tell you about what happened recently when legendary actor and director Clint Eastwood sat down with his son and someone from Esquire magazine. The theme was they were going to talk about regrets in life. Mr. Eastwood, what do you say when you look back on your life? Eastwood, it's almost as if he became one of his characters when he answered this question, hardened, sage-like, with a little bit of grit in his voice. He said, I don't look at my life too much. I'm always looking forward, not backward. A lot of times, people get to a certain age and they just quit. And that's when his son, Scott, chimed in. Yeah, I just do what he does. You keep moving forward. You can't look back or think about that kind of stuff too much. You just keep making movies. You stay busy. But then in the interview, something surprising happened. That is, Scott had to leave to go to a screening of another film or something like that, and Clint was left alone with the interviewer, and his tone changed as he reflected differently on his life and its regrets. This is what he candidly confessed. You know, you always wonder if you could have done more. You could have spent a little more time with him, my son. A little more attention. I had that regret when my dad died because it was sudden. I didn't know it. It wasn't like he had an ailment or something. I used to live close enough to him that I could have dropped by a lot more, but I never did. I was busy. Always busy doing all the films. You and I, we're busy people, aren't we? Are you a busy body? I mean, I know I am. And there's something about the illusion of being busy that makes us feel like we're valuable, makes us feel like we're accomplishing so much in life, like we're getting so much done. But the reality of busyness is that by the end of it, it leaves us empty. And Christian, you know that busyness, for the sake of busyness, threatens to leave us empty of the one thing that could fill us, Jesus. I mean, think about this time of year, this season. This is the one time when it's not culturally taboo for us to talk about our faith in Jesus. It's not strange for us to celebrate in a public way, on TV, on the radio, the birth of God, when he put on flesh, when he became man, when he came to save us. Everybody's doing it, and yet we as Christians so often just sprint right through this season. And when we get to the end of it, we're totally wiped out, empty, more exhausted than when we came into it. That's why I find the posture of Mary so important as we approach another busy Christmas. Did you see how she was celebrating her first Christmas? Was she busy? No. Verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, and she pondered them in her heart. Was she busy? No, she wasn't busy. She had a laser focus on treasuring Christ. Nothing was in the way. She was treasuring Christ on the first Christmas. Are you willing to do that this year? Are you willing to, despite all the chaos, all the busy things you've got to organize, arrange, to focus upon treasuring Christ? That's what I want to talk about this morning. Let's talk about the how of treasuring Christ. Let's talk about the why of treasuring Christ, this newborn king. So first question, how do we treasure Christ like Mary this Christmas? Well, the text, as you read it, just naturally offers you this great contrast to Mary and what she's doing. It's the shepherds. It's the shepherds who had just been in their fields, and they had this wild encounter with the angels, this bright and blaring chorus of angels praising God at the top of their lungs. And you see what the shepherd's response is in verse 16. They respond to this news of the coming Messiah this way. The text says that they hurried off. What did they do? They got busy. They got active. And you see them, they're running off to Bethlehem to lay eyes on Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And when they find them, it's just as the angel said it would be. The text doesn't tell us how long they stayed. It just says that when they had seen him, they're off again to spread the word. So what do the shepherds do? Well, the shepherds heard the good news and they got active. Go tell it on the mountain, right? Like we sing every Christmas. It's fine. It's an appropriate response. It's biblical, but it's just not what Mary does. It's not how Mary responds on her first Christmas. Because Mary doesn't get active, does she? She gets still. She gets still. She treasures and she ponders everything that she's heard about the little one that she holds in her arms. Treasuring Christ like Mary isn't active. It's not activity. It's stillness. It's not big. It's small. It's not public. It's personal. It's not fast. It's slow. It's not go tell it on the mountain. It's sit and tell it to yourself so that you really believe it with everything inside you. I suspect that you find that as challenging as I do, right? Because my natural instincts as a North American is to pull up to the drive-thru window, to grab my bag full of the good news, to consume it all, and then to drive off to the next thing. But that's not what Mary does. She treasures. She ponders. Which is really remarkable. If you try to get into her skin, you consider her circumstances, right? I mean, you read the story starting in verse 1 of this chapter, you realize that she didn't just get the VIP suite at the Clinica Santa Fe where she's going to deliver Jesus. Oh, no. There's a census. And this census meant that this very pregnant woman on the cusp of giving birth to her first son just trekked 90 long, bumpy, achy miles across Israel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And you can imagine that if you're Mary, the one thing you want when you get to your destination is what? It's a normal rest. It's a normal stay at the inn with some semi-normal sleeping arrangements to recover from the long journey. But you know the story. What happens? What do they find? No vacancy. So for Mary, worn from her travels, it was off to the manger. It was off to the equivalent of a barn. Scholars think maybe this was a cave. Regardless, it's a place where animals stayed. A place where animals stayed. Moms, you know that nesting instinct you got just before your child was born? This was no nest. This is a barn. This was no nest. If I'm Mary, if I'm in Mary's shoes, I'm saying things like, Joseph, can you go back to the inn? Can you check? Can you see if there's a room for us now? Tell them we've got a baby, for crying out loud. Tell them we've got a baby. And while you're at it, would you get rid of these stinky, dirty animals? This is no place for a baby. You don't want dirty animals around a newborn. You don't know what kind of diseases they carry. We got to keep this new baby safe and warm and healthy. And shepherds? Really? Shepherds? Who invited shepherds to a birth? I mean, this is society's vagabonds, drifters. They smell like they've never showered. They can't be trusted. Ladies, by the way, just as an aside, when you have a baby, unless you tell me otherwise, I'm probably not going to come and visit you in the hospital. Why? Because I know from personal experience that after you've had a child, the last thing you want is a room full of noisy and rowdy visitors. You definitely don't want strangers. Like, you just want to be left alone, right? But shepherds? At the birth of a child? No way. And I imagine that if you and I are Mary, we're telling Joseph, Would you run down to Baby Ganga and pick me up a proper crib, because this is a feeding trough. This is where animals eat. This is no crib for a baby. This is certainly no crib for a king. And where's Elizabeth? Would you tell her to bring over the baby Mozart? Would you tell her that I need to get started with my dieta? I mean, can't you imagine? That would be us. Can't you imagine the fury of activity we'd want to get started with? I mean, we would be in a panic to get things in order, wouldn't we? But not Mary. Mary doesn't say, "Get out of here, shepherds, what are you doing?" She sits and she listens to their testimony. She treasures and she ponders what they have to say to her. Treasuring. What does it mean that she treasured? Well, listen, I'm not a scrapbooker. You may have guessed that already about me. I do well just to get my pictures from my phone to my computer, right? But Mary is a scrapbooker. That's what it means that she's treasury. She's mentally scrapbooking together every detail that she knows about her newborn son. What does she put in her mental scrapbook? Well, it's the image of the angel Gabriel when he shows up and announces that she's going to give birth to this child. It's Joseph's shocked look, the look he had on his face. It's the scene where she encounters Elizabeth and she hears that the baby in Elizabeth's womb just leapt in worshipful response to the baby in Mary's room. It's the long, grueling journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's the shepherds. You know they had to have made it into her scrapbook. It's the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's the promises that her God made to Abraham and to David. All that in her scrapbook, right? Carefully captured, filed away so she can have access to all the details, to the whole story about this little boy, treasured in her heart and in her mind. And pondering, what does that mean? Well, that's like what our monastic church fathers used to do. She is slowing down enough, cutting out the activity, the busyness, to contemplate, to ponder, to draw out in a deep way the cosmic implications of Jesus, Son of God, her little boy. She's making a list. She's checking it twice, three times, four times, for the rest of her life. Matter of fact, you see it again in verse 51. What is she doing when Jesus is 12 after he's been lost in the temple? And he answers her and says, don't you know I've got to be in my Father's house? She treasures it. She ponders it again. Or here's another image for you. After the birth of all three of my kids, after the chaos of delivery, when the nurses were all gone, when the doctors were out of there, when my wife was resting, I had this moment with each of my kids where I could hold them in my arms and I can treasure and ponder them. I could hold them in my arms and gaze at them and wonder to myself, is she really mine? I could speak to them. Hey, little guy, I'm your dad. You're my little boy. I could examine them, every little crease, the shape of their eyes, the shape of their nose, the messy little tuft of hair on their head, their wrinkled little hands and feet. I could ponder them. I wonder what his little personality is going to be like. I wonder if she's going to like to sing like her mommy. I wonder if I'll walk her down the aisle. I wonder if he'll be a daddy. I wonder if she'll be a grandma. I wonder if they'll love our Lord. Treasured, pondered. Do you slow down enough to do that with Jesus? Do you? Imagine the counter argument perhaps is, well, come on. How would I? It's not like you holding your kid. I don't have the opportunity like Mary did to just gaze into the eyes of Jesus. I didn't have the privilege Mary had to watch him develop and grow into a mature man, manifesting God, acting as God, speaking as God. How would I do that? Well, here's your scrapbook, the Bible. Do you look through it often? Do you turn its pages with regularity? Every story whispers his name. Where he's on every page, where he is the one uniting feature that holds this whole book together. Do you look through it often? Do you talk to him? Not just when you need stuff, but just about everyday life. Lord, thank you for that. That was sweet. Oh, Jesus, would you be with my friend? She needs you. I don't know what to do here. What do I do with this, Lord? Give me some guidance. Do you listen to him? Does Jesus have permission to correct you when you see that the affairs of your life are maybe out of order with how he commands us to live? Does he have permission to redirect you, to go before you? Do you spend time with him? I'm not just talking about a church, you know, he lives outside of the church too, right? I mean, do you invite him to work with you? Does he come to school with you? Moms, does he get to come to the playground with you as your kids play? Does he show up at the dinner table? Is he at that romantic date with him or with your significant other? Do you treasure, do you ponder him? Let's move on. Why would you do these things? Why would you treasure and ponder your Lord? Why would you slow down enough to scrapbook and contemplate him? I mean, wouldn't it just be better to belly up to the barista, to grab your espresso shot of Jesus and to hit the road for him, to get active for him? I mean, people need to be saved and people need to be fed and people need to be served, right? Let's just get busy for the Lord. Wouldn't that be better? Well, I mean, just to be vulnerable with you, if you were to look at my life, yeah, you would. That's what you would think. That's because I'm like many of you. I've bought into the lie. To be busy is better. I've bought into the lie that a busy pastor is a good pastor. A busy pastor is a good pastor. And listen, over the last couple of years, I keep seeing this phrase that Eugene Peterson writes. Eugene Peterson is a pastor extraordinaire, where he says, no, a busy pastor is not a good pastor. A busy pastor is a lazy pastor. Ouch. Or how about this? See if this sits well with you. A busy Christian is a lazy Christian. How do you like that? Here's his line of reasoning. This is a quote from another book where he says, busyness is the enemy of spirituality. It is essentially laziness. It's doing the easy thing instead of the hard thing. It's filling our time with our own actions instead of paying attention to God's action. It's taking charge. The word busy is a symptom not of commitment, but of betrayal. It's not devotion, but defection. Hilary of Tours diagnosed our pastoral busyness as irreligiosa solicitudo pro Deo, or a blasphemous anxiety to do God's work for him. One of the people that influenced him a lot is 20th century master of contemplation, Thomas Merton. This is what he says. Untie my hands, He's using the language of slavery, of captivity. Untie my hands and deliver my heart from sloth. Set me free from the laziness that goes about disguised as activity, when activity is not what is required of me. And from the cowardice that does what is not demanded in order to escape sacrifice. Do you hear that? Busy activity is not demanded. Devotion is demanded. But devotion isn't celebrated. Devotion isn't compensated. Devotion isn't praised. Activity is, right? But devotion, treasuring and pondering, is what's demanded by God. Listen, Christianity is not a to-do list. Christianity has never been about a to-do list, accomplishing all these things, these tasks for God. It's about a person. It's about a person. It's about Jesus, who accomplished his "it is finished" list. When you and I crank out our to-do list, it makes us feel good. When I clear out my inbox, which happens about once every 2 or 3 years, it makes me feel alive. But that's not what Christianity is about. It's never been about what I do. It's always been about what God has done and is doing and will do for me in his Son, Jesus. That's the point. Well, the counter argument there is, look, when I spend time with the Lord, when I'm devoted, it doesn't feel productive. Well, of course it doesn't feel productive. It's a relationship, right? I mean, what young person at the end of a romantic dinner looks across the table and says, "Listen, I just want to thank you for this evening. This has been real productive for me." You don't do that. That sounds crazy. Of course not. It's a relationship. Relationships don't feel productive. Does spending time with your family feel productive? No, of course not. But you try and raise your children without ever sitting with them and listening to them and laughing with them, and you will be a lousy mom or dad. Or you try to hold a marriage together when she only gets leftovers, or when you say things like, listen, we'll be together, sweetie, but I've got to be productive first. That's a good way to sleep on the couch, right? You and I have made a God out of productivity. We have. It's idolatry. And it's leaving us lonely and empty. It's laziness, as Eugene Peterson says, because it is self-serving. I mean, let me just be honest with you. I would rather spend time with you than I would spend time with the Lord. I would rather spend time sitting with you, laughing with you, crying with you, encouraging you, praying for you, hearing about your life. It's because I like you, yes, but it's because that comes really natural to me. That's not a sacrifice to me. Whereas spending time with the Lord is a sacrifice. It's hard. It's not natural. And the thing is, the system props this mentality up. Churches compensate and reward their pastors who prioritize time with their people. And they kind of frown upon the pastor who's off the grid, who can't be reached because he's spending time in quiet and still devotion to the Lord. I mean, what are we paying you for, Pastor? Tell us how are you spending your time? It's idolatry. It's idolatry, a systemic and personal idolatry of being productive. Second reason why it's worth treasuring and pondering the Lord is, think about Mary. I mean, think about her as she looked down at her new son. As she contemplated her new boy being the Son of God and Savior of the world, don't you know she must have asked herself this one question repeatedly? Why me? Lord, why Me. I mean, of all the women in the world you could have chosen at all the points of time in history you could have chosen, why me? I'm not the richest. I'm not the most influential. I'm not the most holy. I'm not even married. I mean, this is going to be a huge scandal. Why me? Plus, if you consider in the Jewish world at that time, the womb of a woman was considered ceremonially unclean. Why me? Why this? Why choose me, Lord? You know, the answer to that question had to have been this: grace. Grace. It's your unmerited favor, Lord. It's getting what I don't deserve, what I'm not worthy of. Grace. Do you ask yourself that question? Listen, asking yourself that question, why me, and answering that question, why me, makes all the difference in the world. What have I done to set myself apart so that God would notice me and would smile upon me and would save me? The answer? Nothing. Nothing. All have fallen short of the glory of God. No one has done what is right. No, not one. I've only done things that have undeserved his kindness. But this is where it's so good to be reminded, as we say so often, that the God of Christianity is not like the God of other religions. He's not a God who says, "What have you done for me lately?" He's a God who says repeatedly, "Look at what I have done for you lately. You were living in a way that dishonored me, and yet I have treasured you and pondered you in my heart in an eternal way." Think about the way Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1. For he chose us in him when? Before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Why? Well, the text says, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in Jesus. Why should you treasure and ponder Christ this Christmas? It's because God has treasured and pondered you in his heart. He has been doing it before the foundation of the world. And it's Christmas when you celebrate the point in time in history when God put on flesh and blood to save you. And it was on the cross. It was on the cross when Jesus was suffering, when he was at, when life was at its worst, when he was watching his father turn his face away, that he treasured and pondered you and me the most. It's so that we would be his for an eternity. And now, don't you know, like I treasure my children after they were born, don't you know he treasures us because of the righteousness of Christ, looking down at us, gushing over every detail about how he's made us and what we're becoming, dreaming, pondering about the day he will walk us down the aisle to be eternally wed with his son, imagining the day when we will spend the rest of eternity with him, Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, don't be too busy to enjoy Christ this Christmas. Treasure Jesus. Ponder him in your heart like Mary. Why? Because that's what he has done for an eternity for you. Let's pray.